Turn to the portion of Scripture which we read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, and we shall read again from verse 30. John chapter 12, at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Amen. In these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about his death, and his death is now very near. Death is rarely a glorious thing. It may be noble, it may even be heroic, but death is always a reminder to us of the state of this world. We live in a fallen, sinful world. The wages of sin is death. The death of Christ, however, was very different. We say about that death, uniquely, that it was glorious and it was honorable. It was and is the foundation of a new and better world. Now, it did not look like that to most people at the time when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified at Calvary, and neither to many since. Christ made a curse hanging upon a tree. Yet we say this, in the eyes of his people, his believing people, his death is glorious. It is their focus. It is that which they think about, or they should think about, continually. It is by the death of Christ that we have life, spiritual life, eternal life. Why is this cross and the death of Christ glorious? Well, we learn in this chapter and in the verses we read toward the end, and especially in our text, why the death of Christ is glorious. Note verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John is telling us that the words that Christ has spoken are an explanation from Christ himself as to the reason and the purpose of his death. So what we have before us on this occasion demands our attention, and especially in light of the fact that we are about to celebrate the supper of the Lord, whereby we especially remember his death. Well, what shall we say with regard to this glorious death of Christ? We shall say, with God's help, three particular things. And the first thing we have is the cross commended. The cross commended. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Christ is in Jerusalem for the last time, and the Passover is about to be celebrated. Who are there? Well, the disciples are there with the Lord. The Jews, of course, most of them skeptical. And there are Gentiles present, proselytes, those from a different background who had attached themselves to the religion of the Jews. And we're told with regard to the last of these that they were present, or some of them at least, with a great desire, a desire concerning Christ, to know more about him. And we have them there in verse 21, and they're saying to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, is that how we have come on this day to the house of God? We should come in that spirit every Sabbath, and to every prayer meeting similarly. We would see Jesus. We would see him, of course, with the eye of faith. We would behold his glory and his grace. Christ is responding to these Gentiles who are desiring to see Jesus. And Christ has engaged in prayer. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Those are remarkable words, and they demonstrate true prayer. Requests may be made of God for things agreeable to his will, but always in submission to his perfect mind and will. The request is there to be saved from this hour of darkness and suffering, but the recognition is present also. "For this cause came I unto this hour." It must be so that I do my Father's will. It must be so that I fulfill the commission he has given to me. And it's all resolved in this: Father, glorify thy name. That's the summit of prayer. You can ask no greater thing, no better thing than that in your life, the whole of your life. Father, glorify thy name in my life. And then there is the voice. And the voice comes from heaven. This is the Father's answer to the Son's prayer and petition. The people heard the voice, but they did not understand it. The voice, of course, had spoken before. You remember at the baptism of our Lord in the River Jordan, the word came from above, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ being baptized with water on that occasion. But now there is another baptism for the Lord Jesus. This voice speaks as he is about to be baptized with blood, even his very own blood. And as Christ says in verse 30, the voice came not for his, Christ's sake, but for the sake of the people, for the sake of sinners. God is commending his only begotten and beloved Son to all who are present, and it being committed to the written word of God to all who may be present on any occasion when the word of God is proclaimed. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him, believe in him, and be among those who look to him and his death for salvation." God is saying, "I have glorified my name in the life of my Son as the mediator whom I have sent. and now I will glorify it in his death. Friends, the cross is a cursed thing, but God commends it to us. You see how the outlook of Scripture is so different from the outlook of a blind world. The cross is set up, it is presented to us. We are called to look to it and to the one who hung upon it. And it is a challenge, a powerful challenge to our whole way of thinking and our whole way of living. It is so when we're still in our unconverted state. The cross challenges us. We're living for the world. We're loving the things that are in the world. But what profit is there in that for our souls? There's nothing. It's all empty. It's all vain. It's all foolish. And so, in the case of the Lord's people, there's an opening of the eyes of their understanding, and they see into the eternal realm. They behold Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross in order that sinners might be saved and live everlastingly in the blessed relation of union and communion with God in Christ Jesus. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. To the Greeks or Gentiles, it was foolishness. And it is very much the same in our own day and generation. But to those who have believed in Christ crucified, there is power there, the power of divine grace to change the life and to make the sinful, corrupt life to be a life that brings glory to God, blessing to the individual. The cross was required by God according to his justice. No mercy, no saving mercy could be shown to sinners apart from satisfaction to God's justice. But it was voluntary on the part of Jesus Christ. It was a voluntary thing. Remember the words of Jesus in chapter 10. Of John. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. It is free. It is willing. It is voluntary on the part of Christ. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ was selfless in going to the cross. We believe that he bore the sins of his people from the moment he came into the world. But the suffering intensified the closer he got to Jerusalem and to Calvary and all that led up to Calvary, being taken by the mob and brought before the Sanhedrin, found guilty on false charges and scourged and crucified. But as so often is said, and rightly so, you can look at the outward sufferings, and they are grievous, and they are most severe and difficult to bear. But the suffering that was the most intense, and that which we are to consider above everything else, it was the suffering of his soul. It was the darkness that came upon him, and it was mirrored by the darkness at the time when Christ was hanging upon the cross. And it was expressed by Christ from the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The forsakenness of Christ. How could it be? Was not the Father pleased with him? Certainly the Father was, and never more pleased with him than when he was suffering on the cross in obedience to him. But the forsakenness was required because Christ must experience divine wrath, experience it to the full, the equivalent of everlasting punishment for the sins of his people. And that punishment, which is endured by the unrepentant wicked in hell, is the punishment of separation. It's not entire separation from God. God is present in hell, in his wrathful presence. But the unbelieving, the impenitent, they're separated from all that is good, all the goodness of God. They knew it in a measure in this life, but now no more. Christ forsaken on Calvary's cross. Selfless suffering and loving suffering, because it was all love to the Father, obedience to the Father, but especially in view his own dear people. He has loved them with an everlasting love. That is one of the unfathomable things of Scripture. But the believer, you here today, can say, Jesus loved me even before I was born, even before I had any existence. He loves me now, in all my unloveliness yet, and he will love me while I have my being. And of course, we will have our being to the endless ages of eternity. And that will be a discovery more and more of the love of Christ for us and the significance of that and the consequences of that. So the cross is commended by none other than God the Father. Let me just say a word to those who cannot yet say that they have a saving interest in Christ. If God the Father commends the cross of his Son, how can you decline it, refuse it, and say it means nothing to you? It is everything. It is the only hope for the sinner. It is the only way to a blessed eternity in heaven. So the cross is commended, and we are to consider it and the one who died upon it, and not refuse, but come to Christ at the call of the gospel. The cross commended. Secondly, the triumph of the cross. Note the words in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, there was a certain judgment in that death. And the judgment was there because of how the death came about. Of course, it was by divine purpose. But there were individuals involved, and they were representative individuals. Wicked men with wicked hands slew the Son of God. And we can say that the world of mankind, fallen mankind, was judged by God at Calvary for its sin and its rebellion, and it was found guilty by God. And we would say that we were there. We would say that because by nature we are enmity against God, we were there. And our hands were imbrued with the blood of Christ, because that is how we are when we come into this world. And that is our attitude to this blessed Redeemer, natively, according to our sinful, corrupt nature. But the grand truth is there. In the cross of Christ, there is redemption for sinners. Redemption for God's people. By his precious blood, Christ has accomplished that. In the text, it is expressed in this way, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What a rebuke to this world and to mankind in general, that this title should belong to none other than Satan, the devil. He's termed the prince of this world because he has power and influence over fallen mankind. Because of our sinful nature, we do his bidding, we pray to his temptations, we succumb to them, and we commit sin. And we commit it daily in thought, word, and deed. "Ye are of your father, the devil," said Christ to the unbelieving Jews. But here is the cross. Here is the suffering Saviour. And here is redemption through his blood. Satan is cast out of believers by the power of the cross, by the work of the Spirit, by God's grace. What happened on the cross, such that we can speak of it as redemption? By his suffering, Jesus Christ made atonement for sin. You have many types of that under the old covenant. The animals, the bulls and goats, and the lambs slain, and their blood poured out and sprinkled upon the worshippers. And in that way, atonement was signified. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, because the life of the creature is in the blood. Christ has made a payment once and for all by his own sacrifice, when he offered himself without spot, without blemish, without sin unto God. Christ has paid for all the sins of all who shall ever believe upon his name. We have debts which we owe to God. Sometimes we like to think, many think this way, that sin is certain particular things that we have done and we can say we're guilty of. But you must trace it back. Why do we sin? We sin because we are sinners. We have a sinful nature. It's ingrained in us. And we have to recognize that all our life, coming into the world, going astray from our mother's womb, we sin against God. And all that is on record. And Jesus Christ came to make atonement for sin for all the sins of God's people, and he came to put them all away. And that is a wonderful thing and a comforting thing for Christians to meditate upon. The sufferings of Christ. And you have the type of the scapegoat. You remember that one of the goats was sent out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of Israel. The high priest had confessed those sins over that animal. Sent out, led out by a fit man into the wilderness, not to be seen again. You see there the sins of God's people. And God has separated those sins from his people. As far as the east is distant from the west. And he's cast them into the depths of the sea. And it is as it were that they are entirely forgotten by God. That's not absolutely true, because God will sometimes call our sins to remembrance, to humble us, and to remind us from what we have been delivered. But the effect is that cast all our sins behind his back. Christ, by his sufferings on the cross, purchased reconciliation for his people. That is also blessed to think about. We mentioned separation earlier. We come into this world separated from God by our sin. And how can the two parties be brought together? You have a holy and just God. You have sinful, corrupt individuals. Well, Christ is the answer to that. He is the mediator, the go-between. And he lays a hand on each party. And in himself, he reconciles them. He removes the cause of the offense that we give to God by paying for our sins. And God is reconciled to his people because his just demands respecting them have been met by the Lord Jesus, restored to God's friendship and fellowship. How blessed believers are. They alone among men are able now to fulfill the purpose that God has for man. There in the beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve, but only fleetingly so. So quickly after God created them, they sinned. Separation came in. But in Christ, there is reconciliation, and it is reconciliation forever. Justified, adopted, and sanctified. We haven't time to go into those things. You know about them. These are the benefits of Christ's redeeming work. And to be justified is to have a title to heaven. That's it. You don't add to that. And it will never be taken from. Perfect righteousness belongs to the believer in Jesus Christ. Adopted, simply to be a child of God and to have a right unto all the privileges that belong to that status. Friend, there is no higher status for anyone in this world than that. It exceeds all other positions, that you can say that you belong to God's family. God is your father. Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And you have other believers as your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. This family that will gather together in glory as one, and how blessed they all are. Sanctified, made holy. That is a work. And often believers feel it to be a work that proceeds very slowly, at least in their case. Sometimes they can't see it proceeding at all. But to be in God's house, under the Word, that is where this work goes on. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the word preached is used by God to bless his people. We said that by the cross Satan is cast out of believers. We might also say this: Satan was cast out of the nations too. And we say that in the sense that after Christ had died, was buried, rose again, after his ascension, he sent the promised Holy Spirit. And the Great Commission was undertaken by the apostles and those who came after them. And the gospel went forth from the confines of Israel more and more into the world. And in our day, even to the ends of the earth, gathering into the church the elect of God. Satan does not have, although he often seems to have much of it, the power, the influence, the ability to hold the whole world in his grip as he previously did when God's saving purpose was confined to Israel. Now the nations hear of the cross. The cross is commended to them, the triumph of the Redeemer on the cross, and they come to know the saving benefits of it. Our third and final point is the attraction of the cross, and we have that in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We said earlier that with respect to the Jews, the cross of Christ was a stumbling block, and with respect to the Greeks, the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But here Christ speaks of the influence of the cross, the gospel of a crucified Saviour, as being one which will lead to men everywhere being drawn to him. And this drawing then is not a natural one. It's not certain people reasoning things out and coming to the conclusion that yes, there is something good here, something worthwhile, something indeed I must have, and so they come to Christ and others do not. There is a divine drawing of sinners by grace to Christ on the basis of his cross, a spiritual drawing, the drawing of the soul, the mind, the will, the affections. It is powerful. And will not the believers here today say it is irresistible? When we look back, when we consider our past, when we think of the sin, when we think of the depths of it, how could we ever come forth out of that? We had no power. We had no will. The Lord took pity upon us. The Lord drew us out of the pit of our sin. And he has done that for each and every one of his people. The all men here are God's chosen, his elect, out of every nation under heaven. And we have a figure here, a reminder of something that happened in the time of the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of it. He is the reality of it. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He is, of course, referring to Moses with God's people in the wilderness. And they are murmuring against God and against Moses. They have nothing there in the wilderness. They think of all that they did have in Egypt, though of course that was largely, by the time they were delivered, not much at all. We have no bread, we have no water. Well, they did have bread, the manna, but they loathed it, murmuring and complaining against the Lord. And the Lord, in his anger, sent fiery serpents among them, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying through the poison that was then coursing through their veins with its killing effect. But the mercy of God evident once again. The command given to Moses, make a serpent of brass, fix it to a pole, hold it up before the people. And what was necessary on the part of the people? Those who were suffering because of the biting of these serpents. Well, they had to look. They had to look to that serpent on that pole held up by Moses. Only those who looked lived. And we say that for the believer, there has been a look to Christ, but there is an ongoing looking to Christ as we go on in the Christian life. We first saw him, our eyes being opened. We have been taught of him. We'd heard so much of him in the preaching. We'd never seen him. But God opened the eyes of our souls. And we beheld Christ, even Christ crucified. And we saw a glory there that we had not seen before. And we were drawn. And we have never stopped looking since. And if we have, even for a moment, like Simon Peter on the water, we've begun to sink. We are nothing in ourselves. We are worse than nothing. We are enmity against God. But a great change has been wrought. The Lord has come in by his Spirit. Christ has been made precious to our souls. His death proclaimed to us in the Word. And his death portrayed to us in the sacrament. This is the blessing of the Lord's Supper. The Word is preached and you hear it, you hear of the cross. And the sacrament is celebrated, and you see it, a visible thing. The elements are there, and you understand, in light of the word, the resemblance, the meaning, the significance, the death, the redemption. You're looking. You're looking by faith. And the cross and a crucified Christ. These are glorious things to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. It rejoices their souls. It gives them assurance. It transforms their lives. We are to live under the cross, in the shadow of it, always looking up to the one who loved his people and gave himself for them to redeem them unto God, to bring them to the heavenly glory. And they are to remember Christ's death while they remain in this world. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, may we have grace to take in these things and to think upon them for our own profit, for our soul's eternal good, and that we would indeed be prospering spiritually through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ in our very hearts. May that be so at this time, as we continue in this service, that our thoughts will be very much upon the one who died for sinners and has conquered on their behalf, so that they are now the children of God, the heirs of heaven, and their prospect is one day to be with Christ, which is far better. Bless thy word to us, and pardon our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.